Hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." This is the word of the Lord.
We've been doing a series of messages and studies during these summer months on the theme of behold your God, on the attributes of God. And that phrase, behold your God, comes from Isaiah chapter 40. And so it is fitting for us as we take a look at this particular attribute, the attribute of the holiness of God, that it should find its roots in Isaiah's experience and encounter with the Lord here in Isaiah 6. I know that this is a passage that many of us have read and thought on, and you've probably heard numerous sermons on. My prayer this morning is that nevertheless we might with fresh eyes see and experience the grandeur, the glory, the majesty, and somewhat, hopefully, by God's help, to a degree, be able to capture something of what Isaiah himself experienced. Lord, help us. What is holiness? What is the holiness of God? If you try to stop and just think about that word and try to think about the concept, what exactly is it? The word holiness itself means to cut or to separate, as Josh, when he was praying, "Lord, separate us unto yourself." Another way to think about it is to make distinct. Last week we said the attribute of the solitariness of God is to understand the uniqueness of God, that God is in a class all by himself. There is none like him. And to try to illustrate that a little bit in a simple way is I have here a silver coin. And if you happen to have something, this is not all that rare, but if you happen to have something in your possession that's rare, unique, very few of them ever made, or very few exist, you have something of value, don't you? It's something that you protect. It's something that you treasure. Some years ago, my grandmother, who's passed away now, felt important to have some silver, and so she took what she had and she divided it among her four girls. And then my parents, who got them, took what they received and divided it among their four boys. And would you believe it that each boy got 30 pieces of silver? Why is that funny? I don't know. It's only funny if you know the Bible story, isn't it? It's not funny otherwise. And I don't know if that means that all four Adams boys were all traitors and betrayers. I don't know if that's the case or not, but nevertheless, I have 30 pieces of silver. And the point I want to make this morning is that holiness is something about God that is rare. It's unique. He is in a class by himself. And when we try to look at this particular passage, it helps us to begin to wrestle with that concept. What makes God distinct, last week we said it is his solitariness, that he is in a class by himself. But today we want to think about the other side of that, or another piece of that, which is that he is holy. Now, holiness is not one attribute among other attributes. It's not as if to say that we say that God is holy, and God is love, and God is just, and God is righteous, and so forth, and that holiness sort of exists alongside of these other character traits. Actually, it's more clear to understand that holiness is the attribute of God that binds together all of his attributes and unifies them. People have flaws in them, don't they? Even if you find someone who has impeccable character, someone that you truly esteem, you still know that somewhere in that impeccable character, because they're human, there are hidden flaws. There is some place in even ones that we really acknowledge or really esteem, we still know that there are places in their lives that lack absolute integrity. But with God, there are no character flaws. All of who he is, everything that he is impeccable and with moral perfection. And so there are no inconsistencies, there's no self-contradiction, there's no character flaws. And holiness is the summation of all of his perfect attributes uniting together in perfect harmony. So that when we say God is love, what we really mean is that God has holy love. When we say that God is righteous, what we really are saying that God has holy righteousness, or holy wisdom, or holy power, or holy patience, or holy steadfast endurance. You see, the holiness of God is that dynamic about God that binds together all of his attributes in perfect unity so that no one attribute operates independent of the others. When we sing, as we did a little bit ago, holy, 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 the reason why you are singing that is because of the moral beauty of the character of God. No one else in all of the universe has character that is so glorious and so beautiful that it is worthy to be praised. Everybody else is flawed. Everybody else falls down. Everybody else has inconsistencies. And that's why you say holy, you see. There was a Puritan minister by the name of Cotton Mather. And Mather made a statement that another friend of mine used to often quote. Mather said that the role of the Christian minister is to restore to the hearts of people the proper reign of the King of Kings. The role of the Christian minister, whoever that is, whether it's somebody here or even you as a minister of God, is to restore to the hearts of people the proper reign of the King of Kings. And probably no other passage of Scripture than Isaiah chapter 6 helps us contemplate the proper reign and place of the King of Kings as we see Isaiah wrestling with, confronted with the holiness of God. And so I would like to point out this morning in our study a few points as we look at this passage, Isaiah 6. Four things: what Isaiah saw, what Isaiah heard, what Isaiah said, and what Isaiah received, what he saw, what he heard, what he said, and what he received. Let's take that first one. What did Isaiah see? Notice there at the very beginning, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In this scene, what Isaiah saw, this one verse, there are packed into that verse all of these descriptor words, he is trying to help his reader be able to imagine the sight that he saw. There is a throne, first of all, and there is one who is not standing, but seated upon the throne. The throne, he says, is high and lifted up. There is a temple in which this throne is positioned. And there is a robe and a hem or a train of his robe. And it is so glorious that it fills the temple. And later we read that when the seraphs speak, the foundations and the thresholds shake at their voices, and the temple is filled with smoke. It is a scene of awesome, sovereign majesty. You have to, for a moment, try to imagine, using your imagination, what would it have been like if I had seen what Isaiah was seeing. Throughout the book of Isaiah, forever after this experience, Isaiah refers to God not as the Lord God, not as Jehovah, but what? The Holy One. Forever it was on his mind impressed who this one was. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. It was followed by something that Isaiah heard, a message. Isaiah doesn't spend any time trying to describe the one who is sitting on the throne. Rather, he describes what is around the throne. These attendants, these creatures that he calls seraphs, the word literally burning ones, gives the impression that most likely they were aflame with light and fire. And each one of them, try to imagine a creature, if you ever saw something like this, had six wings, three pairs of wings. Isaiah takes note with what they do with their wings. With two, he says, they cover their faces. Isn't that fascinating? Here are these creatures made and created in God's presence. They've been in God's presence from eternity past, or from the time in which God created them. All they have ever known in all of their existence has been the beauty and light of his glory. And yet, they dare not stare into the face of the one who sits on the throne. What it teaches us is that as holy as these creatures are, nevertheless, they are creatures. And that created holiness is no match for uncreated holiness. Thus, they cover their faces and not their ears. Isn't that interesting? They cover their faces. Their task was merely to receive whatever the Lord would say, not try to pry into what he looks like. With two, they cover their feet. Why do they cover their feet? All through the pages of the Bible, the feet are a representation of a path in which one walks. The feet is the part of the body that signifies the path that you are following or that you are on or that you travail. And these creatures, in a sign of humility, regularly show their commitment to God's word by covering their feet as a way of saying that they would never choose their own path, but that they would follow and walk in his will and in his ways. And then with two, of course, they fly. With quick obedience, they stand ready to serve and move at the bidding of the Lord. That's what Isaiah, of course, saw and heard. But then he hears what they say to one another in antiphonal response. They cry out, never ending, they cry out, holy, holy, holy. In the Bible, whenever a word is repeated, it is always repeated as a way of emphasizing that particular person or attribute or circumstance. Think of Jesus. Sometimes he would say, whenever he spoke at the beginning, he would say what? Truly, truly. Truly, truly means amen, amen. What I'm about to say is for sure solid, cannot be broken. Or sometimes Jesus would say, Martha, Martha. Or Peter, Peter. A way of emphasizing the relationship or the endearment that is there. But notice here that it is not repeated twice, but three times. The angels don't say, holy, holy, but holy, holy, holy. It is a way of trying to raise the reality of who God is to the highest degree. In fact, in the Bible, we never ever see any other attribute spoken of in this way. The Bible never ever says God is love, love, love. Or wrath, wrath, wrath. Or patient, patient, patient. Always and only, God is holy, holy, holy. Which leads Isaiah in verse 5 to begin to think about his own condition. It forces him immediately to begin to recognize his predicament. You see, when anyone ever gets closer to God, have you ever noticed as a Christian that the closer you get to God, the more you're aware of your sin? What Isaiah discovered, he begins by saying, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Now, why does Isaiah say that? Why does he say, I am a man of unclean lips? It is a bit of conjecture, but may I suggest to you this as a very plausible possibility. Isaiah is a prophet, and his career is words. His whole life has been bound up with communication. And not only is Isaiah a prophet whose career is words, but Isaiah himself, as his book demonstrates, is particularly gifted with words. You read through his book and you begin to see his literary capacity. Yes, surely it is inspired by God himself. But God made Isaiah. And Isaiah is a gifted man. And I am sure that up until this moment, Isaiah knew it. That he knew that he was gifted with words. It was that which gave him significance, that which gave him identity, that which separated him apart from others not so gifted, that which gave him prominence, that which gave him voice. The thing that Isaiah considered to be his greatest capacity. But when he stood in the light of divine holiness, he saw it for what it really was: unclean. I'm undone. If the thing that is my greatest asset is nothing in the presence of divine holiness, I'm done for. I'm lost. I have nothing to commend myself in the presence of God. May I ask you this morning, has that ever happened to you? Have you ever recognized that the thing that you think gives you your most significance, makes you most valuable, makes you most prominent, gives you voice, have you ever considered it in light of divine holiness and recognized it for what it is? Unclean. Has what Cotton Mather said happened to you? The restoring of the King of Kings to the throne room of your own heart. Which led then, of course, to what Isaiah received in verse 6. When Isaiah acknowledged this, when he confessed, when he admitted who he was in the presence of divine holiness, when he said, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. The moment that he made that confession, the moment that he recognized his true position before the divine King, God does something amazing. There is an act of God that ministers to Isaiah's need precisely at the point of Isaiah's acute awareness of his sinfulness. In an instant, one of those seraphs flies, taking a coal from the altar, and flying directly to Isaiah, applies it to his lips, and then speaks these amazing words. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. What should this glorious king do with a man who through the course of his life up until this point has made much of himself? What should this glorious Creator of all beings do with a man who has thought well of himself, who has spoken rashly, boldly, arrogantly, pridefully, as we all do? What happens at the moment of confession is utterly stunning. Atoning grace, covering grace, guilt removing grace. And from the throne, one of those seraphs is sent, and he takes that coal from the altar to touch the mouth of the prophet. Now, it is quite fascinating in this little portion of things that are there and things that aren't there. You see, Isaiah, again, remember, is in the temple. And the temple was the meeting place between God and man. And in the temple was the altar. And what took place on the altar was the sacrifices. The altar is the place of sacrifice where animals are substituted to die in the place of the people. And what Isaiah has just experienced is the realization that in all of his uncleanness, with all of his sin, that it was against him and that had been committed against this holy God. And yet, at the same time, he experiences the ministry that comes from the throne, the ministry of atoning grace, so that when that coal touched his lips, his guilt was taken away and his sin atoned for. And that's the ministry that he receives. But we have to think about what's not there. How can this holy God truly remove the guilt of Isaiah and atone for his sin? How can this holy God truly remove the guilt in your life and in my life and atone for the sin that's there? Something has to pay. Something has to die. And yet, in this text, there is no sacrifice. Did you notice that? A coal from the altar, but no sacrifice that is there. And the reason for that is because this passage is, and this scene, and this experience for Isaiah the prophet, who will become the one who will write Isaiah chapter 53 about the suffering servant. This whole scene is a pointer towards a later scene. And if you can think about it ahead to John chapter 12, do you remember what the Apostle John said of this text? John writes that that Isaiah saw, do you know who? Jesus. That the one who was exalted and lifted up on that throne, though Isaiah does not describe and identify it, John, looking back at that, says, the one whom Isaiah saw was Jesus. He saw his glory and he spoke of him. Which is an amazing piece of information. John says, Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ exalted upon and lifted up on a throne. And that causes us to think even more about what happens. Because in this experience, in this moment, a seraph is sent to the altar to take a coal and apply it to the lips of Isaiah. But when John speaks about that event, and Jesus himself speaks, what we find is something even more stunning. You see, it is the seraph that is sent. But later, when Jesus, the one who is seated upon that throne, speaks of himself, he says this: whoever believes in me believes not in me, but him who, what? Sent me. Do you begin to see a little bit of what is going on? In Isaiah's experience, it was the seraph that was sent. But when John speaks about Jesus, he says it was Jesus who would be sent. And when Jesus speaks of himself, he is the one who is sent. Can we grasp for a moment. How stunning that is. Let me try to put it this way. The one whom the seraphs cry, holy, 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 over and over and over again, who will not look into his face, who cover their feet, and who do his bidding. That one who was seated and high and exalted upon that throne is now the one who is sent. No seraph, but he himself. And Jesus again said at one point, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I will give for the life of the world is what? My flesh. Here's the point. Jesus left his high and lifted up throne for another kind of lifting up. In fact, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, what did he say? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Put it this way, Jesus left a lifted up throne that he might be lifted up on a cross. And on that cross, he cries out, it is finished. He was giving his flesh for the life of the world, not just for Isaiah, but for the world itself, for you, for me. And those words, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for, which the seraph spoke to Isaiah, might be applied to you. Have you received the ministry Isaiah received? Have you seen in the light of divine holiness your uncleanness, your lack? Has the words, behold, your sin is taken away and your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for? Has that been spoken over your life? I know how easy it is, as I myself am guilty of it, of reading a passage like this and becoming so familiar with it that it fails to move our spirit. Do you see yourself like Isaiah saying, woe is me, I am undone? Do you see yourself as one in desperate need of the ministry of atonement that was pictured for you in this wonderful passage about the holiness of God? You see, as we close this morning, the holiness of God is not good for us if we are uncovered. For you and I to get into the presence of God uncovered, the holiness of God would really just destroy us. You need a covering. You need a kind of covering that can shield you. And that's what Jesus is. That's who he is. And that one who is seated upon that throne became the sent one. That one who is lifted so high was also lifted high for you upon a cross. I don't know your need, your heart need this morning. Some may be here. First time in your life, you've God is speaking to you. God is calling you. God is challenging you. God is making you think. What would happen if I stood in the immediate presence of God, uncovered? Maybe others of us here this morning are just being reminded of the glory of who He is and what He's done, of His grace, of His mercy, of what He ought to do, but what He didn't do, and therefore what He did do. Do just bow your head and close your eyes, and just for a moment, as the praise team comes to lead us, song, Lord, I Need You. Urge you, if you are sensing the Lord God speaking to you, saying to you, you know, you're not covered, but I want you to be. The Bible tells us in so many places, call on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls, whoever just reaches out, whoever just confesses, whoever just says, Lord, I need you. Lord, I'm broken. Lord, I'm undone. Woe is me. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, God's promise to you is He will hear you. He will receive you, and you will receive those same words. See, behold, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And maybe others of us here this morning, you're just needing to be reminded of the glory and grandeur of the greatness of God. Need to be strengthened. Oh Lord, we ask that you would hear the prayers of those who speak. You are near the brokenhearted. You reject none who come to you. I pray, O Lord, that you would minister your word as is needed for each person.